you so much, guys. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter number 8. 1 Corinthians and chapter number 8. Again, it's so good to be with you all this morning. And if I'm a little bit disheveled, it's because I am, all right? And you just be a little bit patient with me. But I am so thankful for the opportunities that God has already given us of worship this morning. And the opportunity that we have together now in this place. Just looking forward to what God is going to do. We had a great service out at the fairgrounds. A number of folks came out. They kind of did your typical thing, and they came in late, but they made their way underneath the tent, and we had a good time in the Lord together. Saw some faces that we have seen in the past, a family from St. Louis, for example, that we have really become dear brothers and sisters in Christ that are at the fair, and they were very grateful for our leadership coming out and doing that service, and I appreciate your patience with us in that. 1 Corinthians chapter number 8 this morning, we are going to continue in our series, Crazy Grace in the Church of the Insane. And this morning, we want to speak on the subject matter of Christian grace and liberty. After a couple of weeks of really exhilarating messages talking about Christian litigation and marriage and divorce, I am really been looking forward to this message, all right? Today, we're going to come to a portion of Scripture that everybody can relate to, and one that there will be some disagreement as we go through it, and yet we're asking for Christian unity as we understand what the Apostle Paul is writing about. His message to this point, really in the letter to the Corinthians, has been to focus on pride and the impact of an individual's pride on the congregation as a whole, on the corporate whole. What happens when one person allows their pride to take over and how it affects the church as a whole. Now this morning, that's no different. That's still the subject matter. Apparently, there had become a major disagreement amongst the brethren, amongst the believers, the congregation, over an issue in Corinth, specifically the issue of eating food that had been offered to idols. And some, when given the opportunity, were okay with it, and others said that this was an illegitimate Christian practice, that it was shameful to the gospel. Now, before you draw your party lines and decide which side of the argument you're going to come down on this morning, we want to reserve our conclusion for a little bit and work our way through this. You can really see both sides of the debate, can't you? There are those who would have certainly said, hey, listen, God has forgiven us in Christ Jesus, and there's nothing that is unholy now because of the work of Christ. And then others would have said, yeah, but this food had been offered to idols, and it's shameful. What kind of testimony does it give that you would go and purchase such meat? What does it say about your focus on the gospel? And so you can really see both sides of the argument. But ultimately, the reason or the purpose behind Paul's writing is not to totally settle the argument, but rather to try to encourage and to bring about unity among the brethren as they dealt with a sincere and difficult question. Now, you and I this morning are not going to be presented probably with this exact situation. We've all been presented, however, with issues of Christian liberty. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, let me use one example. And I really had to comb through these because there are so many passionate responses to these. I wanted to pick an example that you may not be as passionate about, but let me give you one example of what's going on in Corinth by a modern a picture of it. A few years back, I was challenged on Facebook, and always being one to try to play along to the best of my ability, I assumed that the challenge was for good reasons, and so I decided that I would play along, and I would participate in it, and I would even challenge others and continue onward. The challenge was for this ice bucket challenge, you remember, right? Of course you do. Some of you were the ones who challenged me. It was for this ice bucket challenge where you would dump cold water, ice bucket, a bucket of ice water over a person's head, and they would challenge someone else, and it was for ALS information, right? Or it was for ALS attention. ALS is Lou Gehrig's, also known as Lou Gehrig's disease, and I happened to, at that time, had just received word that one of our good friends, ministry and mission partners in Nazir Masih had recently been diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease, and so I thought this was a challenge worthy of acceptance, and so I was willing to do it, and I even in the challenge, the video of it, I mentioned Brother Nazir and talked about him, and so on and so forth. So I accepted the challenge. Some of you had great fun at Jim and Darlene Price's house as Kelly or somebody dumped ice water over my head, and everybody had a big laugh, and I challenged a few others along the way. Afterwards, the following day, a dear brother and sister in Christ sat down with me and informed me that they were really disappointed that their pastor would have engaged in such an activity. And I said, I'm really confused. I don't know. I've done way dumber things than that. What was so disappointing about that? And they said, well, you don't understand that while they're coding this as an ALS awareness event, the reality is it's supposed to be bringing support, it's supposed to be bringing funds in to an organization that supports stem cell research. And you are certainly pro-life, and how would you support such an organization? Well, I learned a couple of things through that. The first thing that I learned was that it was a reminder to always fully vet every situation, every engagement, everything that you're asked to be a part of before you enter into it, because you don't always understand fully the ramifications of it. Second thing I learned was that we had to have a discussion about whether or not it was proper to participate, and as long as that discussion was girded in love for one another, we could come to some form of agreement. In fact, over the coming weeks, what I would see on Facebook is several believers politely but strongly condemning others who were participating in the challenge because of its ties to an organization that supports stem cell research. Well, after discussing with these folks and after discussing with a few others, people that I consider wise, at the end of all that, I came to the conclusion that my participation was not sinful. I didn't feel bad about it at all, to be honest with you, other than it had bothered me that it had bothered another person. But other than that, I didn't feel sinful about it at all, because I wasn't donating money to the organization, nor was anybody else donating money to it because they were engaged in it, but rather we were bringing awareness to a debilitating, harmful, and disgusting disease. That's all that I viewed my participation to be. On the other hand, others felt differently. They did not participate, and I want you to know this morning that I respected their opinion. I hope that they respected my position, that I wasn't in any way engaging this organization that was involved in abortion, nor was I trying to promote that in any way. So I asked for their respect, and then I respected their position not to participate, and I considered it okay. Now, my point this morning is not to try to settle that particular case. If you want to, we'll have a meeting tomorrow morning at about 9 a.m. in my office, okay? We can have a full discussion as to whether or not that was a right choice, wrong choice, or whether I came to the right conclusion. My reason for using that as an illustration is simply to point out that there are times in life where believers are presented with situations, presented with decisions to make, where there is no real clear directive, and one believer will come to one conclusion and another will come to another, and that is the issue that we call Christian liberty. And that is what is at play here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. It's the subject that Paul is writing about, specifically what is the right choice when there is no clear directive, and also how to handle that within the context of a Christian community. When two believers come to different conclusions on a particular issue, how is the church supposed to handle that? Or how do they handle their differences? And they, in their handling of those differences, ultimately will either exalt Christ or bring shame to the gospel. And Paul wanted to bring them to the former. And so we enter into 1 Corinthians chapter number 8 with a very specific case of eating meat that had been offered to idols. Now, before we go into 1 Corinthians 8 verse by verse, some context I think would be helpful as we try to draw our understanding and draw our lines in the sand where we would come down on this issue. Imagine yourself in a foreign land where idol worship is a regular part of society. On the corner of every downtown street is an idol constructed, a temple dedicated, and an image created to be bowed down before. Now, you live in the land of the supernatural, where every weather occurrence is evidence of some supernatural force exhibiting either its anger or love for mankind. Now you are beginning to scratch the surface of what life was like in Corinth. There was idol worship and the occult everywhere, around every street corner in the major business districts of the city. Idol worship and the occult were a prominent thing to be witnessed and to be seen. And in fact, most people were involved with idol worship. In fact, some historians will say statistics up to about 95% of Corinthians were involved in the occult. It had a predominant position in the city of Corinth. They were a people who lived in the supernatural, who believed that everything going on around them was either the favor or disfavor of some form of a supernatural being. As you begin to scratch the surface of life in Corinth, from a religious perspective, Corinth was the epicenter of spirituality. In Corinth, one would find the opportunity to worship the gods of Rome, of Egypt, and Greece, all in a singular setting. It was a one-size-fits-all city, as it were. It was known perhaps for its most famous temple of Aphrodite on the summit of the Acro-Corinth. Aphrodite was the goddess of love, and scholars believe that even though her temple had sat in ruins, that at the time of Paul, there were probably about 1,000 cult prostitutes in the city continuing to practice their worship of Aphrodite. The city was so immoral because of this that to call someone a Corinthian was to impugn their character and their moral goodness. It would be kind of like saying, you're from Marshall, right? Okay, to call someone a Corinthian was to impugn their moral and their goodness. It was to speak of their immorality. Not only that, Aphrodite wasn't alone. Corinth sat on a narrow isthmus that connected much of the Greek world. Traveling east and west came through the Gulf of Corinth, and it became a major sea shipping lane. And because of that, it was no surprise that also the Greek god Poseidon also had a temple throughout Corinth and in the surrounding regions, because Poseidon was believed to be the god of the sea and earthquakes. There were other temples that were dedicated to Asclepius and his daughter Hygieia. They were the gods of healing, temples for Apollo, Hermes, Venus Fortuna, Isis, and Demeter. And then there was ultimately the Pantheon, which was a temple dedicated to the worship of all the gods. If you couldn't decide on one, you went to the Pantheon and you worshiped all the gods, because this was the great opportunity and place. And Corinth was the epicenter of what spirituality was supposed to be. This was the world that the Corinthian believer in Christ Jesus was called to live in. You can imagine that it must have been enormously difficult for them not to lose faith. This wasn't just a casual demeaning of their faith, of the Christian faith. This was a place in which the occult had a dominant place in business, in marketplace, in social settings, in every aspect of life. The Corinthian believer was challenged with his Christian belief because of the occult worship that was going on in Corinth. The Corinthians were faced with the ramifications of idol worship regularly. And one of the most difficult aspects, according to Paul in the letter here to the Corinthians, of the Christian walk in Corinth was with specific regard to meat that was offered to idols. You see, many of the occult services revolved around the sacrifice of animals. And because there were so many animals and so many temples, something had to be done with all of that meat after the sacrifice was over. So what the Corinthians did was they set up a marketplace for the sale of those meats that was offered to idols. What they would do is they would offer the meats at a discounted price before they were able to spoil, and therefore people could come and get select cuts of meat at a cheap, severely discounted price because that meat had been offered, that animal had been offered to an idol in sacrifice. Now here's where the rubber begins to meet the road with the Corinthian believers. You say, well, it seems pretty obvious that you would not go down to the temple and buy a piece of meat there that had been offered to an idol. After all, first of all, the money that is being paid is going to go to that temple. And second of all, the meat is disdained. It is shameful because it's been offered to an idol. And you believe in one God, the true God, Jesus Christ, the one who was incarnate. You believe in him. Therefore, it is shameful to even consider going and buying this meat. But here's where the rubber meets the road. We are told something in this Corinthian letter about the Corinthians that is often overlooked in the very first chapter. Do you remember what it was? It was that the Corinthian believers were not a wealthy people. Paul calls them a poor people, a people who were not honorable by worldly standards. They were not a powerful people. They were a people who really were dependent upon bargain sales. They were first century couponers, as it were, right? And so where the rubber meets the road is that this meat, which is choice meat, good meat, meat that is not spoiled, that is not harmful to their family, that is good for nourishment, this meat is being offered at a price that they can afford, whereas if they were to try to buy regular meat, it would be unaffordable. And so some of them must have said, I understand your objections to it, but this meat is the only thing I can afford. I am faced with a decision, either to buy this meat and feed my family, or to try to, in your view, honor the gospel and not feed my family. Now I want you to put yourself in their shoes. What is right and what is wrong? Was it right to buy the meat, or was it right to spend your money on such meat, or would it have been more right for them to not have engaged in this and not to have bought the meat, but rather to have suffered in hunger? Well, out of that apparent question came a dispute amongst the people in Corinth. Some believed that there was nothing wrong with purchasing the meat and eating it, and others believed that it was a shameful practice. Maybe it would be fun this morning to just draw a line right down the middle and say, all of you who would have purchased the meat, come to this side, and all of you who would have said, this is a shameful practice, you go to this side, and it would be fun just to see who the real Southern Baptists are. You know what I'm saying? The real legalists. Let's see who you are and where you're sitting this morning. But I don't want to digress, so let's continue into 1 Corinthians 8. Paul opens up in verse number 1 by writing, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge, and this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Paul understood something at the onset of this discussion, and that was that the people were passionate in their positions. That those on the one side who wanted to buy the meat were very passionate about their Christian liberty and ability to buy the meat. And those on the other side who believed it was a shameful practice were also very passionate that this was an abomination. And so because of their passion run wild, there was no ability for the church to come into unity. And so he opens up that discussion by stating that everyone has knowledge, he says, or wisdom, as it were, to offer to the discussion. If you have a reference Bible this morning, you will look there in verse number 1. We'll point you to Romans chapter 15 and verse number 14, where Paul told the people in the Roman letter that he was confident that each of them had an ability, a knowledge to invest in another person, had the ability to advise one another. That is what Paul is speaking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He's saying that all of you possess the ability, all of you have wisdom to offer in this discussion, all of you have knowledge where you can speak and advise your brother, but then he says there's a real problem here, and that is that knowledge has a tendency to puff you up. That is that many in the Corinthian church, as they began to have understanding and wisdom, they began to feel superior to their brothers and sisters in Christ. But then he contrasts that with love, which he says does something greater. While knowledge builds us up and makes us feel superior, love, on the other hand, does something else. Love actually builds us up. Now, he's going to return to that in 1 Corinthians 13, but it will suffice to say at this moment that his point is to state that disunity over differences of opinion is often the result of one person feeling superior to another, and there's not a desire to build bridges, but rather oftentimes people will build walls between themselves. That's not a political statement. They'll build walls between each other because one believes they are more superior, wise, knowledge, so on and so forth than the other, and there's no place to move forward from there. In verse number 2, he writes, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. If the point has not been abundantly clear, he makes it here. That is, that he's speaking about the pride that is often associated with knowledge. If you feel like you are superior to another person because you know more than he knows, then you don't have real wisdom this morning. That's what he's saying in that moment. Real wisdom values another person. It builds them up. It does not tear them down. It builds them up. It does not build the bearer up. It builds the congregation up. Then in verse number 3, he gives us a contrast to that type of knowledge. And that contrast is the God's knowledge of a person in which they find his grace and love. I wish I had time to dive into all of that in verse number 3. But what basically he is doing in this moment is Paul is stating the superiority of God's love for the Corinthian believer compared to their love for one another. Some in the Corinthian church claimed that they had a superior knowledge than the person next to them. They said it was okay to eat the meat and claimed that some special wisdom was theirs as the basis of this acceptance. On the other hand, others said that meat should not be purchased and eaten, and they claimed that they had a greater knowledge, that they had a special wisdom. But Paul is saying in this moment, none of you are building each other up. None of you are loving each other in the way that God has loved you. None of you are expressing the grace and love to one another that God has expressed to you. And then he says, but God, who knows all of our faults and our sins, he has known us. And out of that knowledge, he has loved us and built us up into himself in Christ Jesus. What a magnificent thought this morning. I wish we could just stop right there and camp out the rest of the day. That God has known all of my faults, all of my sins, all of my failures. He has known the absolute worst about me, and yet he has loved me. He has given me his grace and his forgiveness. And Paul's implication there is that the Corinthians are to represent one another in the same way. You are to love one another in the same way. You are to build one another up in the same way. When your brother has a failure, you are not to puff yourself up, but rather you are to love him in the manner that God has loved you. Because God has loved us and has known us despite our sin. Verse number 4, Paul writes, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Because God has known us, he has revealed a truth, Paul is stating, and he's stating a statement that they should all be in agreement with. The Corinthian believers in Christ Jesus believed that there was only one God who had created the universe. That was God, the sovereign, almighty God. It was he who had hung the stars and the moon and the sun into its place. It was he who had created heaven and earth. It was he who had hung the celestial pieces together. It was that God, the great God, the God almighty revealed in the person of Jesus. And they knew this. Undoubtedly, Paul had taught them the same lessons that he had taught the church at Colossae. That is, that everything in the world was created by Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. That everything in the created universe was all about Jesus Christ. And therefore, because of that, the idols were nothing more than pieces of inanimate natural products. They were just wood and stone. I thought of the old joke, I've told it here before, about the young child and his father, right? And his father, being a Hindu, had all of these gods in his living room. And the son, on many occasions, would want to play with them. And the father would say, no, you don't play with them, son. These are gods. We worship them. We come and bow down and pray with them. And so the son then would begin to kind of ridicule his father a little bit for his devotion to these small pieces, these small images that his father was bowing down before. And his father would say, you better not do that. They're going to destroy you, and so on and so forth. And this went on for some time until eventually one day the little boy crept into the living room while his father was at work, and he took one of the smaller idols and he destroyed it, right? And then when his father came home, he looked and he turned to his son and he says, what did you do? And he says, I didn't do anything. The big one did it. These idols were nothing more than just inanimate natural objects, wood and stone. They had no power. And the Corinthian believer knew it. Paul had a great, by the way, had a great natural illustration here in Corinth. Just outside the city was the great god Apollo, had a temple that had been dedicated to him, and it had sat in ruins for years. It had sat in ruins for years, and Paul, I think, as he preached in Corinth, could have pointed to that temple that was in ruins and said, hey, you want to believe in this god? The great god Apollo, who's supposed to be more powerful than all the other gods, he would have said to the Corinthians, that is the type of god you want to worship? Apollo has no power even to resurrect his own temple. By the way, he could have maybe even turned directly to the gospel at that point and said, you know, there was another god who lived among mankind and said that he would destroy the temple and raise it back up in 3 days, and you know him as Jesus Christ, the only sovereign and true God. Paul had offered the Corinthians, and the Corinthians had believed in the sovereign God of the universe revealed in Christ Jesus. And so he concludes in verse number 6, "For us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." He was in his own way mocking the Corinthians' God, and he was saying, "You know this. You know this. You know that those idols out there have no power. You know that those idols out there are nothing more than inanimate natural objects. There is only one God." By the way, that statement sets up the force of his argument. That is that the meat offered to idols was just regular old meat. There was nothing special about it. There was nothing disdainful about it. It was not tainted in any way. It was just regular old meat. And that meat had been offered to idols, but the idols were powerless to do anything with it because they were natural, inanimate objects. That's his point. These idols, they had no power to do anything, either for good or for bad in the meat. Therefore, the meat was just meat. You know, you feel like there could be a great commercial in the Corinthian Times about this point. Where's the beef, right? The implication was that it was perfectly acceptable in this moment. He was saying to the church, for one to eat meat that was offered to an idol because the idol hadn't done anything to it. There was no power that it possessed. Some might have argued in that moment, we get that, Paul. We're with you. We understand that the idols had no power over the meat. We understand that that's the case. But what about the testimony? You have to go down to the temple to buy it, right? Isn't it a bad testimony to go down to the temple or go down to the marketplace and buy this specific meat? Doesn't that say something about us and the gospel if we do that? By the way, those are sincere questions, I think. And it's even more sincere given the Corinthians' own history. He writes in verse number 7 that many of the Corinthians had been formerly idol worshipers. These were people who had once led sacrifices down to these very temples and sacrificed these bulls and rams and so on and so forth on their own behalf. Therefore, for many of them, eating the meat brought back the scars of their disobedience. They associated a meaning to the meat that another might not have even thought about because they were once those who were offering the meat to the idols. Maybe I can illustrate it like this. Growing up, my parents said that smoking cigarettes was of the devil. It was right up there with murder and theft, right? And yet, one of the first revivals I was ever invited to do in ministry several years later was I was invited to go and preach a revival in southeastern Kentucky. Half of the membership were tobacco farmers. They had a little different perspective than my parents had. I'm not here this morning to debate, and this is where you have to be careful because I just opened up the floodgates, don't I? All right, let's have a song of invitation this morning. My point is not to argue the merits of one case over the other. My point is to say that they had different perspectives because of their upbringings, because of their backgrounds. The point is that each of us was raised with an inherent meaning and association, and we don't shed all of that just because we become a believer in Jesus Christ. And so Paul points this out. This is a sincere question. Some of you are really struggling with this because some of you were formerly those who were offering meat to these idols. Some of the Corinthians were especially sensitive over this meat offered to idols because they had once been the ones who had made such sacrifices. And for them, those who would purchase the meat at a discount rate, well, they were part of the problem. They weren't the solution. And then we come to verse number 8, which I believe is the fundamental verse of the entire chapter. He writes, "Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do." Basically, what Paul did in that moment was he told the Corinthians two important facts. The first is the actions of a believer do not move him closer to God, nor do they push him further away from God. If you don't hear anything else of what I say this morning, hear this one thing. You and me, our identity this morning is in Christ Jesus and in him alone. In his precious sacrifice, we are saved, saved, saved. Now, that's not to suggest that we have a license to go and to do whatever we want, to sin and to just live in debauchery. On the contrary, the love of Christ is supposed to govern us in our actions. Am I right? But you and I this morning, our identity is in Christ Jesus, not in what we do. Our actions do not save us, nor do they push us further away from God. Our identity is found in the precious gift of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We don't sell fire insurance at this church or get out of hell free cards, but we know that our actions are not the determining factor of our standing with God. It is what Jesus stated when his disciples were questioned about why they were eating unclean food, food that was not prepared. And he said that it was not what went into a man that defiled him, but rather what came out. In other words, it was the heart of a man that defiled him, not what he was taking and digesting. Too often it is this approach of the Christians that when there is disagreement over what is acceptable and what is not, the typical approach is to look and to question another's spirituality if he engages in an activity that we disagree with, right? But such is not the hope of the gospel. Oftentimes we will look at another believer who has made a different decision than we have made over a matter, over a Christian liberty where there's no real directive. We will look at them and say, they cannot be saved if they really think that is okay. I mean, if they're really watching the Big Bang Theory, we've got some spiritual issues to be resolved, right? Okay. But the gospel, Paul says that I am saved. Regardless of my ability or my inability, I am saved because of the marvelous work of Jesus Christ and that alone. This morning, my freedom, my life of abundance, my eternity does not rest on whether I eat meat that is offered to idols or whether I abstain. My identity is wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ and his precious work on my behalf. Second, there's no spiritual superiority, he says, in the kingdom. What a grand thought that is, that no member of the kingdom of God is greater than another. If one member realized that food offered to idols was just food and it was okay, that did not mean that he was greater than another, right? And by the way, some of the Corinthians would go down this road. They would start to say, well, I'm more spiritual than you because I can continue to live in this culture and in this life, and you can't. You're bothered by it. I can continue to go on this road. Listen, that makes me more superior than you. Likewise, if one abstained and he felt his convictions lied there, then that person was no more spiritual than the other. If another person is convicted over the matter and chooses not to eat, that doesn't mean that he or she is more spiritually sensitive than another. In simple terms, what he was saying is that it means that each of us must make a decision on such matters according to how our conscience is governed by the Word of God itself. We have to make decisions on these things. Some would say, well, why doesn't he just write, it's okay to eat the idol's meat? Or why doesn't he just write, Christians should not eat the idol's meat, and solve the matter in that moment? Well, to be clear, the reason what he's doing, he does state that it's okay to eat the idol's meat, but he also writes that it's not okay. And the reason he does that is because he knows that after the idol meat, there's going to be another issue that comes up. And it would endless scrolls and endless amounts of ink could never give every directive for Christian living that needs to exist. And so the decision to eat or not to eat is one that is made on a personal level. And I'm begging you, he would be begging you in this moment, it is one that should be governed by Scripture, his conscience, and his own experience. I want you to hang on to that because I'm going to come back to that in a moment. After the apostle has discussed at length the specific issue, he offers a principle that I think demands our attention. Verse number 9, he writes, but take care that this right of yours, what right is he referring to? He's referring to the right to eat meat offered to idols. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Now, those on the other side of the idol that said, those on the other side of the idol or aisle, whichever you prefer this morning, who said that it's not okay to eat the meat that's offered, they might have said, well, that's kind of offensive, Paul. Are you calling me weak because I don't want to? Are you implying some superiority? No. By using the term weak, he's not suggesting superiority. He's already discussed that at length in verse number 8. By using the term weak, he's referring specifically to the conscience itself. Whereas a strong conscience is not convicted over certain matters, a weak conscience is often bothered by the little things. I think of Martin Luther in his monastic life before he came to faith in Jesus Christ. He was struggling to understand what God was doing and where real salvation came from. And so it is said of him that he would spend hours upon hours every day in the confessional booth with the priest telling about every little thing that was bothering him, right? I smashed a caterpillar on my way in here this morning. Will God forgive me of that? I mean, silly things like that. And eventually, the priest said to him, Martin, if you don't have anything really worth confessing, I wish you would find a different priest. That's the definition of a weak conscience. One who is bothered by many, many things. A strong conscience, on the other hand, is one that is the result of surety. A weak conscience is one of uncertainty. So really what he's saying in this moment is, there are those who are certain on this matter, and let them act in their certainty, and then there are those who are uncertain, and therefore allow them to act in their uncertainty, their weakness. Rather than telling those who refuse to eat of the idol meat to get over it, the apostle says in this moment, he places the burden, as it were, on the strong conscience, and he says to them not to allow their right to become a stumbling block for their brother. Verse number 10, he states that that being seen eating in the temple of the idols will encourage the weaker to go after his conscience. And this is the interpretation that is often mistaken, by the way. It's oftentimes taken with Paul's statement in verse 13, people will believe that what the apostle is calling us to is here never to offend our brother, to go to the greatest lengths not to offend them. And while I think that's good wisdom and good practice, that's not actually what the apostle is saying. You see, taken with Paul's statement in verse 13, that he would never eat meat, many have assumed that he was stating that they should not eat meat because that would cause their brother to stumble by getting angry. But actually, what the apostle had in view was that the one who had previously abstained might actually feel pressure to go against his conscience. That is the action that is sin itself. In other words, let me go back to the illustration I began with this morning, or maybe I could pick out a different one. How about dancing? Who likes to talk about dancing? You know what I mean? I mean, growing up, dancing was bad. I mean, really bad. Really, really, really bad, okay? Listen, my pastor questioned my eternal security, and he was a Baptist, okay, because I went to prom. My parents had a long discussion with me about what was important and what wasn't important and types of dances and so on and so forth. Their parents all thought that they had led me down a road to hell because they were allowing me to go to prom, right? Now today, it's a little different, right? Okay, really, folks. If you want to crucify me, I'm just trying to be like Jesus, all right? In that world, in this world that we now live in, there's this revolving door about what is acceptable and not acceptable. The purpose of Paul's writing is not to settle the matter, but to encourage the saint, the individual, to settle the matter in his own conscience and heart. Here's where I'm going with the dancing. So here's what happens. We think that what Paul is saying here is that if the pastor goes dancing with his wife, that Paul is saying he doesn't want him to offend his other brother. Let's pick out the most conservative people in the church. Don't raise your hand. You know who you are. And he's saying he's not suggesting that he doesn't want the pastor to offend those people by them seeing him dancing. What he's saying is there is a chance that the most conservative, quote unquote, people in the church might see the pastor dancing and go, I've decided I want to kick off my shoes and boot scoot and boogie too. And while they do it, listen, I don't know why y'all are not with me more on this, okay? While they do it, they are offending their own conscience because they don't have a clear conscience about it. That's Paul's fear in this. His fear is that as one who has liberty exposes that liberty, it's not an offense that he's worried about. He is worried that the one whose conscience is not clear will engage in that activity because they believed it was right, even though their conscience was cluttered in that moment. See, all of this kind of came home to me a couple years ago on our first trip to India. Boy, I have not gotten this worked up in a message for a while. All of this came home to me a few years ago in our first trip to India. We were in a Bor, and there was a very heavy Sikh presence in a Bor. And I don't want to go into all the details. You've heard some of the testimony in the past. But on one of the days we were doing the medical clinic, I decided to walk around with Pastor Paul because I figured that would be more helpful than me trying to check blood pressure and do other medical things that I'm not trained to do, right? So I decided to walk around with Pastor Paul, and one of our folks from here that was on the trip with us wanted to come along, and a member from First Baptist Church of Arnold came along with us as well. We'd walked a few blocks, and I looked up, and I saw this beautiful temple in front of us. So I asked Paul if he thought that it was okay if we would go and look at it, and he said, of course. And when we arrived, we found a little Sikh gentleman priest who was responsible for keeping up the temple as well as he lived there on the property. And the Indian people are very generous people, and so he wanted to take us on a tour for us to sit down, have tea with him, have a conversation. And so we did that. We did all of that. And as he was taking us through the temple, he reached down into a bucket, and he pulled out something that's a little hard for me to describe. It kind of looked like those packing peanuts. You know what I'm talking about that you get from UPS or wherever? Those packing peanuts. And to be honest with you, they kind of tasted like it too, right? But he reaches down and he grabs some of those and he begins to hand them out to the four of us. Well, I didn't know what to do, and I don't typically eat food from strange people anyway. I mean, you've seen me at the latest business meeting, potluck. I don't eat food from strange people, so I said, well, Paul, what should I do? And he says, it's fine, go ahead and eat it. And so I ate some, and he ate some, and the little bit that was handed to us. We left the temple later, and we had gotten back to the hotel, and we were sitting down for dinner, and we were having a discussion, and I asked Paul about this encounter, and he says, well, that was actually some rice, I forget what he called it, but it was a form of rice that had been offered to the temple god. It had been offered as an idol worship, as it were, in our mindset at least, had been offered as a sacrifice on the behalf of some of the poor people. Well, listen, one of the folks that was with us got really upset about this. He says, you let me eat that? That was food that was offered to an idol. I would confess to you this morning that I didn't feel bad about it. Maybe it was my wild side coming out, desiring to experience much of India, and you may convict me for that. But I want you to know my heart. The reason I ate was because one of the things they ingrained on us on that trip is it is rude to ever turn away a generous offer. And when I turned and saw my brother who was from the culture eating it, I assumed that it was okay. But this other brother really was stirred, really was angry about it. He turned to Paul and he says, you know, I watched you and Pastor Chris eat, and I assumed that it was okay because you guys were doing it. That's what Paul is afraid of in this moment. He's afraid that the one with the stronger conscience will offend the one with the weaker conscience, not by simply them going, you shouldn't do that. He's afraid that the weaker conscience person will say, you know what? Even though I don't feel that's right, I'm going to go ahead and do it because I saw you do it. Beloved, maybe I should have said this. If there's nothing you hear today, hear this one thing. Your standard this morning is not the person sitting next to you. Your standard is Christ Jesus. And it doesn't matter where else we go with this discussion. If you lose sight of that, then I failed and you failed as a believer in Christ. Of course, on that day, we apologized and we asked for his forgiveness, but the damage was done. And so Paul is telling the people that they have to be conscientious of their brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes that's difficult because we are so singularly minded. As a side note, this is one more time where the pride of the Corinthians is brought to the forefront in this glorious letter, because even in their liberty, they were allowing their pride to overcome their unity. The stronger conscience people were saying, you know, we're superior. The weaker conscience people were saying, no, you're just not sensitive enough. And they were having this disunity. Verses 11 and 12, he writes, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. The one who offends his brother in this way does not singularly offend his brother, he offends Christ. That's what Paul is saying in that moment. So let me summarize it like this. The apostle's statement to the Corinthians about this specific case, about eating meat that had been offered to idols, you can sum it up in three ways. First of all, he was saying that if it is not against your conscience, which should be governed by the word of God, then by all means eat the meat, because the idols cannot defile it. There's nothing they can do to it. They're powerless. On the other hand, he was saying, if it is against your conscience to eat the meat that was offered to idols, then you better refrain. Because if you eat it, anything that is not done in faith itself is sin. So if you eat it, you're going to sin. And the third thing he's basically saying is, regardless of your conviction, you should not ever allow your freedom to eat meat offered to idols to become an offense to your brother or sister in Christ Jesus. Your freedom should never lead another brother to go against his own conscience. From those statements, I want to come to two principles this morning that I think are timeless. They're the powerful principles of truth that we draw out of this. There are many issues that where Christians are not agreed upon today in 2016. If you don't believe me, just read the latest Christian magazine, right? Sincere and conscientious Christians that come down on separate sides of an idol, or of an aisle, right? I'm going to get past that word sooner or later. From alcohol to the lottery to dancing to television shows, all of those things. There are many issues that each Christians have to consider their stance upon, and they have to recognize that they ultimately may differ from the person that is sitting next to them. In that disagreement, the apostle wants them to find agreement. He doesn't want them to be disagreeable. Paul knew that he would never win the argument as to which side was right or wrong. And so what he did was he offered timeless principles that we can apply to our life. The first is this, that the believer must be governed by his conscience and must never go against that. The believer must be governed by his conscience. Now here's the problem with that, because the conscience is an interesting thing. Oftentimes people have a clear conscience when you and I think they shouldn't, right? When they have done an action that we consider immoral. So somewhere along the way, they have trained their minds, they've trained their conscience not to be bothered by certain things. So is that what Paul is suggesting in this moment? That you and I train our conscience not to be bothered by certain things and therefore go ahead and participate in them? No. When we say that the conscience must govern the believer, we are assuming that the conscience of the believer is first grounded in the Word of God. That your conscience this morning has first been grounded in God's Word, then you allow your conscience to govern you. In other words, the Word of God must inform every decision in the conscience itself, and then the conscience can be the guide to the believer. A believer must be conscientious of his own struggles and never take a chance on such matters. I could give countless examples, but I'll stay out of it because I've gotten in too deep already this morning. But a believer has to be conscientious of his own struggles. What may be wrong for one may not be wrong for another. I'll get fired. Several years ago. Well, let me back this up. Growing up, like many of you probably, when we would go to a baseball game, you'd sit next to somebody who was drinking a Bud Light, and my dad might say to me, hey, listen, you know, this is not proper. We don't do this as Christians. This is why, and he would go down the whole list. I got to be a senior in high school. I went on a trip to Europe, and we got to travel through, and all of a sudden, we stopped in this little church in Italy, and you know what we found out? The priest had taken a glass of wine up with himself to the pulpit. Now, this is not a Catholic church. This was a Protestant evangelical church. Afterwards, my mind was absolutely blown apart. This was sacrilegious to me. So afterwards, I walked up and I sat down and we began to talk a little bit through this. And he said, listen, you've got to throw away the American Christian view and understand that here in Italy, wine is considered culturally better for you than the water itself. My point this morning is not for you to debate or to punch the person next to you or argue with you with them about this issue. My point is that all of us have a different background that influences our conscience. And in that moment, what the pastor was saying was that you're coming from a different perspective on this. A believer has to be conscientious of his own struggles and never take a chance on such matters. Believer must determine his liberty to participate in certain activities based upon the Word of God and his own sinfulness. The principle is not in this moment, because someone's going to misunderstand me this morning, the principle is not to get as close to the line as possible and say, well, I'm just expressing my liberty. The principle is know where the line is at in your life and don't get near it. Second principle, no believer has the right to lead another into sin. Your liberty can never be an influence in another's life to lead them to sin. Never. This is the unity that the apostle seeks for the Corinthian church. That the people would see themselves as a part of a larger community. To love their brother and sister enough to respect their conscience. By the way, this can go both ways. Sometimes a brother finds another believer buying a lottery ticket. That's one of my favorites. By the way, this is a personal one to me. You know why? Because growing up in this little church in Altamont, Illinois, you know what happened? We got in the middle of a building project. We were like $2 million in debt. The church was so divided and fighting over everything. And one day, one of the older couples in our church who played the $1 lottery every day of their life, some of the most sincere, godly people I know. Now, you make your own decision on the lottery, okay? But they played the $1 ticket every day. They hit it and won $17 million. So, the paper interviewed them. What are you going to do with all this wealth? You know what they said? They said, first thing we're going to do is we're going to give 15% to our church, which is Altamont First Baptist Church, by the way. The pastor cringed. Here's a church, $2 million in debt, struggling to make ends meet. They have a business meeting 2 weeks later. 50% of the people said, you can't take that money, it's the devil's money. 50% of the people said, ain't nothing tainted about that money. And if there was, it was the devil's money long enough, now it's our money. Now, I'm not here to settle which side of the aisle was right, okay? But here's the point I want to make. After 3 hours, of people yelling and screaming at each other, the pastor looked at the congregation and said, I'm tired of this, I'm going home, you guys solve it for yourselves. I'm not suggesting what is right or wrong about how you should pastor a church, but I think that that has ingrained a picture in my mind of how Christian liberty can get out of hand really fast. When brothers and sisters in Christ do not respect each other enough, to allow them to be governed by their own conscience as long as it is rooted in the Word of God itself. There have been times where I have been in disagreement with people, and we have been able in Christian grace to converse about that. And sometimes I have changed my mind, and sometimes they have changed theirs. And there is nothing greater than the love that is formed in that moment. Instead of shouting at one another and telling the other that they're going to go to hell or whatever it is, or judging one another, the Apostle Paul was trying to seek a unity in the Corinthian church where the people would see themselves as a part of a larger community and they would love their brother and sister enough to allow them to respect their conscience. Sometimes my liberty can get in another person's way. Sometimes my legalism can get in another person's way. Now imagine what would happen in 2016 if the American church responded this way. When they saw their brother buying a lottery ticket, they did not assume that they had fallen away from their salvation and call a prayer meeting, and that they were condemned to eternal destruction, but rather that they just simply allowed their brother to be governed by their conscience. But on the other hand, the brother in Christ loved his neighbor enough to go and avoid putting his fellow brother in a situation where his conscience might stumble, right? In that church, you know what you would find? You would find real unity. You would find folks that loved one another. You would find brothers and sisters who existed in disagreement because they existed in love. Let me go back to what the apostle started with in this, right? You remember he says that knowledge puffed up, but love builds up. Two challenges this morning. I'll be done. First, I want you to see your identity in Christ and not in your works. I would be amiss if I didn't bring that home. Today, you will not go into eternal damnation for buying a lottery ticket. Neither are you going to go to heaven because you didn't buy one. Your identity is in Christ Jesus and in that alone. Our security, our salvation rests in the finished work of Jesus Christ and Him alone. By faith in Jesus, by believing in what He did on the cross of Calvary was good enough to pay the penalty for our sins, guess what? That He was raised from the dead to show that He had defeated death, hell, and the grave on our behalf, guess what? We can have new life. Our life is not granted to us through our goodness or our inabilities. Many live in fear when they are acting morally. They think they are saved. When they do something immoral, they think they are lost. Listen, this is not the life that God has called you to in Christ Jesus. He has called you this morning to rest in Him, to fully trust what Jesus has done on your behalf, and to not find your identity in your actions. Does that mean that you have all liberty to go and do whatever you want to do? I didn't say that. I said that we should rest in Christ, that we should find our identity in Him. And that leads us to a second point, that our conscience must be grounded in the Word of God, and we must live according to it. If you doubt any action is worthy of the gospel, then I am begging you, begging you, begging you, do not do it. If in your life an action that another brother or sister in Christ does might cause you to stumble, if it is something that you doubt, I am begging you, begging you, begging you, do not do it. Romans 14, verse 23 cannot be clear. The one who doubts is condemned if he eats, for he is not eating in faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Don't try to justify it or look to your brother's actions. I'll say it again. Your standard is not the person sitting to your right or to your left this morning. Your standard is Jesus Christ. Let every action you do be done in faith this morning. That is, let every action you do be the result of a firm belief that is grounded in Scripture. You should be able to ask yourself the question, does this action bring glory or shame to the gospel? And if it brings shame, then you do not have that liberty. With that, we must recognize that others may disagree. There are going to be times where we come on different sides of the aisle. And in such cases of our disagreement, we must love one another. We must build each other up. Love one another enough to allow our brother or sister in Christ to be governed by his conscience, by his faith. And when there is disagreement, this is my charge to you as a pastor, talk through it. But when there is disagreement, recognize that the struggle on the part of your brother or sister, and do not try to force your liberty or your legalism upon them. Talk through it. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for the day. And for the opportunity that you have given to us. And my prayer is that I have been faithful to the text this morning. That's been every bit of my intention. It's not been my intention to offend or to lead one into sin or to really make a case for any specific circumstances. My desire this morning has been to be faithful to the text and to draw out from that some timeless principles that we should apply about unity in the congregation with specific regard to liberty and legalism. Father, would you move on our hearts? If there's been offense, would you heal it? If there's been disagreement, would you bring us to a point of discussion? And even if after discussion we cannot come to agreement, would you bring us to a place of unity? May each and every one of us find our identity in the person and work of Jesus Christ this morning and Him alone. May we not find our identity in our ability to do certain things, to keep a law, or to do the right actions. May we find our identity in the work of Christ, and may we depend solely upon Him. That's my prayer this morning, that we would be dependent fully on Christ and His sacrifice on our behalf. And I pray also for me personally and my family, may our legalism never be a burden on our brother, and may our liberties, what we take liberty in, may those never be an offense to our brother or sister in Christ. May they never decide to sin against their own conscience. God, may each and every one of us draw our standard in Christ. May we be governed by your word this morning. Such a sensitive topic, and yet it's one that is pertinent to our daily living. And so I pray that your truth would reign supreme in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.